It's good to be home. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us through it. And thank you that when you speak, you act. So we ask you to act in us, that we might live authentically for the Lord Jesus and bring the gospel to our world. We pray this in his name. Amen. In 1814, Ivan Andreyevich Krylov, poet and author, wrote a fable entitled The Inquisitive Man, which tells of a man who goes to a museum and notices all sorts of tiny things but fails to notice an elephant. The phrase became proverbial. Fyodor Dostoevsky in his novel Demons picked it up and wrote, Belinsky was there just like Krylov's inquisitive man who didn't notice the elephant in the museum. From there, the elephant in the museum went walkabout, eventually becoming domesticated as the elephant in the room, a phrase which aptly sums up the issue which Paul is addressing in 2 Corinthians 10. Now, if you can cast your mind all the way back to February, you might remember that Paul writes this letter to the church in Corinth and opens it with the most heartfelt defense of his ministry in the first 7 chapters. He walks his readers through his long relationship with them, 4 visits, 3 letters, pleading with them and urging them to side with him in the gospel. I think 2 Corinthians is Paul unplugged as he senses that the battle for the hearts and minds of the Corinthians is reaching a climax. So spurred on by the encouragement of an up-to-date report from Titus, he then calls the church family to come good in their commitment to help the struggling saints in Jerusalem by getting the cash ready for collection. It's chapters 8 and 9, which brings us up to chapter 10. Now, you might just have noticed something strange about the story so far. Up to this point, Paul has made no direct reference to the people who lie at the source of the problems in his relationship with the church. He hasn't actually mentioned the guys who showed up after his extended church planting visit to Corinth. But now as he gets to the conclusion of the letter, it's time to turn his sights to the very large, impressive sounding, philosophically sophisticated, personally vitriolic, elephant in the room. In the passage in front of us, Paul finally tackles the specific and damaging accusations which have been leveled against him with devastating effect by these deeply divisive, theologically misguided, and arrogant, self-styled Christian philosophers. There are few harder things to cope with, and few things of which we can be more certain in gospel ministry than personal attack. Sometimes people will question our convictions. At others, they'll undermine our character. At others still, they may pour scorn on our competency. If we're really lucky, they might do all 3 at once. Some of the time, their attacks will be outrageous. Some of the time, they'll be more subtle. Sometimes, what they say will be perfectly justified. At other times, it will be completely spurious. Generally, it will be somewhere in the middle. But whatever the nature of the attacks, they will come, and we need to be ready. Ready to listen, ready to learn, ready to refute lies, ready to change course, ready to be corrected, ready to stand firm. The problem is knowing which to do when. How to get the balance between refusing to yield on the gospel but avoiding being personally defensive on the other? How can you be open to correction and yet avoid compromising on the gospel? How on earth do we navigate this minefield? Well, we could do a lot worse than watching how Paul does it as he follows in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus himself. Paul's response to his opponents in this chapter, the way in which he handles opposition and difficulties, is marked here by 7 principles which I think provide a brilliant template for negotiating the highly emotional and relational complexities that are part and parcel of life in the church, and in particular go with the territory when it comes to Christian leadership. Paul's 7 habits of extremely godly leaders under attack in this chapter are at times startling, at other times predictable, and all the time deeply reassuring. And in the time we have this morning, we're just going to step through them. You'll see the first, not very surprisingly, it's in verse 1. It's be meek and gentle. For most of this letter, Paul has written on behalf of his whole team, but not now. Now it's all about him. And he steps forward into the glare of the spotlight himself and says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Apparently the accusation leveled at Paul was that he was a roaring lion when he was miles away with a stylus in his hand, but a little lamb when he actually showed up. You can see that in the second half of verse 1. I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I'm away. They were encouraging Paul of having double standards, which is often the first go-to for anyone wanting to have a go at us. But in this case, his opponents had got things very wrong indeed. In the first place, they had completely misunderstood the gospel. They thought to call someone humble was the ultimate insult. It's kind of sad, really. It's like kids in the playground trying to inflict some mortal wound on their enemy, but not actually having the vocabulary to do so. I did once have a hostile elder attack me in an elders meeting by saying, that's my problem with you. When you do things wrong, you just say sorry. And that's the kind of accusation they level at Paul. You're just so humble, you know. And in saying that, like my elder, they showed they completely missed the point of the gospel. Now, it was a very Greek issue. It's the same basic issue that dominates most of 1 Corinthians, where the message of the cross was viewed as too stupid for words. Now, however, it's not the message that's under fire, but Paul the messenger. And Paul's response? He counters their ridiculous, wrong-headed accusations with Christ-like poise and strength. He fights their fire with meekness. It's the same word used in the Beatitudes by Jesus. He fights with gentleness, the term used by Paul himself in Philippians 4. Let your gentleness be evident to all. They attacked him, and he appealed to the Corinthians and to them with meekness and gentleness. It's not always the picture we have of Paul, but he was slow to take offense, ready to put up with accusations, and always committed to putting others first. He was gentle. In a way, it's completely astonishing. Paul has been working for years to see this church plant in Corinth flourish. He'd seen all his work undermined, and some of his work and his reputation dismantled by these unnamed itinerant teachers who'd carved out a living for themselves as the new thing on the old philosophy circuit. But how does he respond when they try to take him down? In the same way that Jesus responded when they tried to kill him. In a controlled, gentle way. Is that easy? Of course it isn't. But this is the change that the gospel brings about in people like us. The Spirit brings about real-time fruit in our lives, enabling us to live and speak like Jesus himself, even when we're attacked. Calvin says the gentleness that Christ himself showed, he requires from his servant. But he doesn't just require it of us, he provides it for us. So is gentleness the key signature of your life and mine? Even when we're attacked, can be, should be. Paul Tripp explains it like this. He says, I think it will be easiest for me to explain the word gentleness by using a visual illustration. You know very quickly that your local developer isn't interested in restoring a broken down house when they send a wrecking ball to the property site. How does that relate to gentleness? Here it is. All Christians are still broken people. But God has foreordained those broken people to walk with other broken people and to restore each other in the process of walking together. You'll be sinned against by fellow believers. You'll walk with Christians in ministry who have major moral deficiencies. You'll live with family members who love Jesus yet still fail to live in accordance with the Bible. Unless you forget, let me remind you that you're one of those people too. When you experience these deficiencies in your fellow believers, do you respond with a wrecking ball attitude of condemnation? Are you quick to knock them down and destroy their character? Or are you gentle in your reaction? Do you use small tools of restoration to slowly, painfully, and gracefully reveal to them where they failed? Gentleness will not come naturally to you. Sin has turned your heart into a wrecking ball. But remember, you're never alone. There's grace for your struggle. Jesus is with you, Jesus is for you, and Jesus is in you. So, be meek and gentle. That's the first principle of responding to attacks. And the second, it's in verses 2 to 6. Trust the truth. See, we mustn't make the mistake of thinking that Paul's commitment to acting and reacting like Christ with meekness and gentleness made him a soft touch. Because it's equally clear that he has a deep passion for the truth of the gospel, which drives everything he says in this mess. I suppose you could say he refuses to make it about him and makes sure that God's work in our world through the gospel stays front and center. He trusts the truth to do its work. Incredibly, Paul's opponents were encouraging Paul of being unspiritual. Verse 2. I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now, Paul longs not to have to confront those who are undermining him, though he says if he really has to, he will. Why? Well, because it really matters. It's not really about him at all. The real issue here is the nature of true gospel ministry. Is it super spiritual, super impressive, super confident, psychobabble, or is it the real thing? Paul's ministry could hardly have been more different from his opponents. He may not be all that impressive, but the results, they are something else. Look at how he spells them out from verse 3. He says, though we walk in the flesh, as in we're frail, finite human beings, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. In other words, all this will happen when the Corinthians listen to him and come back and stick with the gospel. Paul says, yep, my frailty got me on that one. But look at the power of the gospel. Paul says, say what you like about me, but you cannot deny that the ministry of the gospel has real power. The picture that Paul uses in these verses is almost certainly that of a Roman siege engine. You know, one of those kind of big giant catapults that threw large rocks at ancient cities, which after smashing down the walls surrounding the city, would smash the inner citadel where everyone was cowering, hiding, enabling the invading armies to pour through, take prisoners, and punish those persisting in rebellion against the new rulers. And this is how the gospel operates. If when attacked personally, Paul is meek and gentle, when it comes to the truth, he is passionate and fearless. And unlike his opponents, who are always trying to accommodate the gospel with existing philosophical ideas, Paul just wants to unleash the power of the gospel on every idea that opposes Christ with devastating effect. He's committed to seeing the gospel take every thought captive to Christ, bringing truth to bear in the public square, exposing every human philosophy for what it is. See, the irony here is that his opponents make it personal, but for Paul, it's all about the gospel. That's why he won't play the man. They say that he's worldly and that they are deeply spiritual. Paul shows that the reverse is true by focusing on what they just haven't got. That when God works, he does so freely and graciously through the gospel by the power of the Spirit in broken people like us, rather than through human giftedness. The evidence is that his unimpressive, humble, as a dying man to dying men ministry is the real thing, because the gospel changes people. It takes on empires and ideas and brings them to their knees. For Paul, it's not about him. It's about the gospel. Now, the problem is, of course, it's very easy to say that and very hard to believe it and to keep believing it. I don't know if you've experienced that yet, but if you're involved in gospel ministry for any length of time, you will. At times, you will be deeply tempted to think it's all about you. That the power lies in us, in our strength, in our giftedness, in our training. Now, this is not a new thing. It's been a danger for people like us since the beginning. Listen to what Moses says to God's people entering the land in Deuteronomy 8. Verse 17, "Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day." From the beginning, God has worked by grace, whether we feel strong or weak. A day will never come when we can say, "I am now wise, and God is now working because of me rather than in spite of me." So that's why Paul says we must never trust ourselves, but only the truth of the gospel. Calvin again wrote this deeply arresting statement. He says, "For nothing is more opposed to the spiritual wisdom of God than the wisdom of the flesh, and nothing is more opposed to his grace than man's natural ability." And it's the same for everything the world thinks exalted. Thus, the abasement of man is the only foundation of the kingdom of Christ. It was that central section that really grabbed me when I read it. Nothing is more opposed to God's grace than man's natural ability. You can't be confident in God and in yourself at the same time. We can't live by grace whilst robbing God of his glory and taking the credit for ourselves. You can't be passionate about the truth while defending your own reputation. See, Paul gets it exactly right. He's utterly convinced both of his own weakness and the power of the gospel, and he lives out of both. That's why he's gentle and gracious, and yet that's why he's so passionate about the truth. And that came out when he was attacked, which takes us neatly to the third principle in verses 7 to 8, put your confidence in Christ. Paul's attackers are really confident that they're in Christ, and they're seemingly not so sure about the Apostle Paul. They must have been slightly embarrassed when they got their copies of the New Testament and discovered that Paul had written a large chunk of it. But look at how Paul replies in verses 7 to 8. Look at what's staring you in the face. "If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so are we." Paul's quite happy to assert, "Look, I've been joined to Christ by faith to Christ as well." And that permanent, irreversible reality is the bedrock of his own security and his ministry. But he goes beyond that. Here's how confident he is in Christ, verse 8. He said, "Look, even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and for not destroying you, I won't be ashamed." We've already seen loads of times in this letter that for Paul, boasting in Christ is not a bad thing. In fact, it reflects a host of healthy spiritual realities. Because we'll only boast in Christ if we trust in him implicitly and believe that only he has the power to change people through the gospel. And in this context, we'll boast of Christ if we believe that Christ recruits and commissions people like us to wield spiritual authority in his church. So for Paul, he boasts as the direct result of the fact that God had set the church up in Corinth, given him the direct responsibility for leading and nurturing this church family. So he was confident both in his salvation in Christ and his commissioning as an apostle. That meant when the heat came on, he was more than able to withstand it. See, there will be times for all of us, if we keep going, that we have to say to ourselves, "I know that I am broken, sinful, and inconsistent. But I am in Christ, and he has appointed me to serve him, so I'm going to get on with it, whatever people think of me, in the strength that he supplies." That's what it means to put our confidence in Christ. And that, believe it or not, is both freeing and empowering. It's confidence in Christ that stops us from being too confident in ourselves. Self-confidence and self-righteousness both damages us and the church, and it also makes us a pain to be around. Spurgeon once said, "I can't make out what has happened to some of my brethren who fancy themselves so wonderfully good. I wish the Lord would strip them of their self-righteousness and let them see themselves as they really are in his sight. Their fine notions concerning their higher life would soon vanish then. Brothers, the highest life I ever hope to reach to this side of heaven is to say from my very soul, I the chief of sinners am, but Jesus died for me. I have not the slightest desire to suppose that I have advanced in the spiritual life many stages beyond my brethren. As long as I trust simply to the blood and righteousness of Christ and think nothing of myself, I believe that I shall continue to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ, that his joy will be in me and that my joy will be full." But putting our confidence in Christ not only stops us from being too confident in ourselves, it energizes us to get on with the great task of taking the gospel to our world. Spent some time last week with a guy called Richard Cokin, who's the director of Co-Mission, a network of about 30 revitalized churches and church plants in London, which is aiming to double in the next 5 years. Richard said that for them just now, the most important thing across this growing network of churches is to keep the fact that Christ has done it all front and center. So what do? They have a rule that every time they talk about a new church plant or a new building they get or a church that's revitalized or someone comes to faith, they make sure they say, "Look at what God has done for us." And they do it by building into their church life their prayer meeting at the start of the month when all the churches gather, and they work to ensure that is the best meeting in the month. They pour more energy into that than anything else, because it's then that it becomes crystal clear to the entire network that they are helpless to do anything on their own, because it is Christ himself who builds his church. And it's that confidence in Christ which enables us to keep going and to keep throwing ourselves out there to take the gospel to the world. Which takes us to principle number 4. 10 verses 9 to 11, we've got to commit to consistency. In one way, it's not really a response at all. It's something that marked Paul's ministry from the start to the end. It's not very sexy, but it is very significant. Verse 9, "I don't want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For to quote a certain person, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when we're present." Paul says, oh, come on. What you see is what you get. Now, the accusation leveled against them is a tough one. It's hard when you're accused of being duplicitous, writing one thing and saying another, being really straight in sermons, confronting all kinds of sin directly, and then wimping out of every difficult personal conversation. I don't know if you realize this, but that kind of contradiction will slowly but surely kill a ministry, as gradually our actions undermine our words. But thankfully, Paul was able to say on the basis of multiple previous visits to Corinth, that's just not true. With Paul, you got the same deal one-to-one as you did at the front at the weekend. He lived a joined-up life, which begs the very obvious question, do we? If I have a single overwhelming concern for the generation behind me, which encompasses many of you, it's that you're too nice. You tend to shy away from the hard conversations one-to-one. The air that we breathe today says, I am nice and so are you, so let's just get on. The problem is that that will leave us wide open to the very kind of accusation leveled at Paul. Because we're left believing one thing and acting in a way which says something very different. See, today in this generation and in every generation, we need to pursue the kind of consistency that marked Jesus' dealings with people and Paul's. Whatever the situation, whatever the cause, Paul spoke the gospel into people's lives. God calls us to that kind of joined up life. so that when trouble comes, nobody can say we're changing the story to suit ourselves. We've got to be consistent. Hope you're going okay. Three more quick principles to go and then we're done. The fifth one, don't compare. 10 verse 12. A few years ago, I went with Mike O'Connor, whom some of you will know, kind of graduated with an MA at graduation. He's a pastor in Rockhampton, to see his young son play football. The hilarious thing was that, as Mike explained, this was non-competitive soccer, as obviously the idea of winning and losing was just too much for these seven-year-olds to deal with. So there would be no winners and losers. Every Saturday, every game was a draw. No one would keep score. Except no one had really managed to convince the kids about this. So they greeted each goal with a carefully choreographed Premier League-type celebration and such strictly non-competitive comments like 6-1 and I've scored 5 and we're stuffing you in a non-competitive way. But Paul actually did manage to compete in a non-competitive environment. Even though his opponents were into comparison, he wasn't. Verse 12, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by each other and compare themselves, they're without understanding. Literally, they're completely clueless. They don't get it. Comparing ourselves with other people when it comes to gospel ministry really is appalling. In fact, it shows we've lost the gospel plot, and yet we do it. We look at someone else and say to ourselves, how come they get better grades than me? We go down to morning tea and say, how come people seem to like them better than me? How come she treats her better than me? And so it goes on. And let me warn you that when you leave college, it won't stop magically. How come their church is going better than mine when I'm smarter than them? Or they're smarter than me, but my ministry's better than theirs. Their church may have attracted more people, but it's obviously only because they've sold out to pragmatism. We are so much more theologically robust. We think quietly to ourselves, for we're much too godly to say it out loud and make ourselves look bad. She's a much better speaker than me, but you know, I have much more depth. He's such a great evangelist. But I'm actually a nicer person. Comparison is an occupational hazard, but only if you're a living, breathing member of the human race. But every time we do it, every time we look at another person and measure ourselves, we are throwing the door wide open to pride if we can find a way to score ourselves higher than them, or its twin sister, self-pity, if we come off worst. Every time we compare, we're throwing living by grace through faith out the window. We're starting to run with a gospel of works. Every time we compare, we swap living to please God with living to please ourselves under the guise of impressing other people. And it stinks. It undergirds Jesus' own teaching in this area. Judge not that you be not judged. It's just really stupid. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. You really want to throw grace out the window and start comparing yourself with everyone else? Why do you see that speck that's in your brother's eye but don't notice the log that's in your own eye? That's the thing about comparison. We're not even any good at it. You hypocrite, Jesus says, take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother. Live by grace, don't compare. And you see, it's Paul's refusal to compare that keeps him from bitterness and ensures that he stays on track. Because he focuses on the work of the kingdom. Now, I do wonder if there are some of us right now who are ruining our own happiness in Christ by comparing ourselves with others and are either slipping into an odious superiority or a self-indulgent self-pity, both of which are ultimately a slap in the face to the Christ who rescues us and treasures us, even in our self-regarding stupidity. So don't compare. And that flows neatly into the next and penultimate principle, which enabled Paul to cope with and flourish in life despite no small amount of stress. 10:13 to 17, focus on what God has given you to do. There is a delicious freedom in knowing what God has and hasn't given us to do and sticking to it. That was something Paul's opponents weren't exactly crash hot at. They were very keen to take over and in particular to take the credit from Paul. Verses 13 to 15. We won't boast beyond limits. We'll boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, that is, to reach you. We're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We don't boast beyond limit in the labors of others. Paul maintains God gave him responsibility to look after the Corinthians, and he's got to follow that through. That's why he can't stand by and let these strange interlopers poke their noses around and destabilize everything. It's not because he's a control freak, but he does have a profound sense of pastoral responsibility. These church members in Corinth, no matter how annoying they could be, are a gift from God to him, and he's not going to walk away, which is why God continues to speak to them through him. Paul is very committed to the existing church in Corinth. But notice he's also committed to seeing the gospel spread across the entire Mediterranean. Our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. His opponents wanted to get some glory, some credit for themselves. Paul's only concern is to see the gospel spread and God's glory increase. You can see the logic behind this. Why are they messing things up in Corinth when half the Mediterranean still needs to be reached for Christ? I think there are few places in the New Testament where the balance between focusing on the work of the local church and longing to see the gospel reach entire nations is so beautifully expressed. Paul knew that God himself had entrusted Corinth to him, but he also knew that he had a part to play in bringing about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, in reaching the whole world. So he focuses on the local and he focuses on the global. He gets on with it. Safe in the knowledge that anything that advances the message of Christ, whether it's in Corinth or far beyond Corinth around the Mediterranean, is a good thing. That's why he can be generous in a gospel sense to co-workers and brothers. That's why he's ready to go through this hardship. So make sure that we focus on the specific local task that God has given us, whilst not forgetting that every local church, every local task, is part of fulfilling the great commission of taking the gospel to the whole world. We need to get this so that we'll be neither proprietorial nor short-sighted, but that we will be passionately committed to the local church and to taking the gospel to the world. And that takes us to the last component of a robust gospel ministry that will thrive even in the face of opposition. So far, we've had to be meek and gentle, trust the truth, put our trust in Christ alone, our confidence in him, commit to consistency. We've had to refuse to compare, to focus on what God has given us to do. And then the last, we have to live to please God. 10 verse 18. It's hardly rocket science, for it is not the one who commands himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commands. At the end of the conferences, I was out in the UK, they handed out feedback forms to all the participants. And they cited a previous speaker who had taken one of the feedback forms and given every other part of the program 1 out of 10, and then came to his sections and gave them 10 out of 10, and wrote, "William Taylor's sessions were peerless. Please have him back every year," and put it in the box, knowing full well that his handwriting would be recognized. Oh. Self-commendation doesn't actually count for anything, especially not in a Christian context, because we know that the only approval that actually matters comes from God. That's clear here. It's clear in Matthew 25 in the parable of the talents, where Jesus holds out the glorious prospect to us of hearing these words: "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I'll set you over much. Enter the joy of your master." That's to be our great goal, to hear these words. That's why Paul writes to Timothy, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved by God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. See, ultimately, it's living to please the Lord Jesus which sets us free to cope with conflict and opposition and criticism and slights, and to do it all with a deeply secure smile on our faces. That's what Paul models for us, and that's what we're called to do. See, there is in this chapter a rich and delicate balance between being gentle because of the gospel and demolishing strongholds through the gospel, between putting our confidence in Christ alone and committing ourselves wholeheartedly to being consistent, between focusing on the local church and throwing ourselves into reaching the world, between not comparing ourselves to others and living to please God. One question remains. How did Paul pull it off? How can we pull this off? How can we hope to maintain this balance, this godly poise when we're under pressure? How can ordinary people like us hope to deal with patronizing, hostile, dismissive opposition like this? The answer's written right through this passage. And it's not complicated. Paul found the answer back in the Old Testament, which he quotes in this passage and with which Pierre started our time. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. The key to living for Jesus in a difficult world is to treasure him above all things. May God help us to do that. And may it transform the way we think and speak and plan and stand and hurt and respond for the glory of Jesus our King. Let's pray together. Father, we know that this stuff is real because some of us are already experiencing this kind of opposition and hostility. And all of us in the room will at some time. Whether it's overt, public and dramatic, whether it's quiet, subtle, undermining, whether the pain and opposition comes from those who oppose Christ and the gospel, or those who are closest to us, to love Jesus and the church. So, Father, we pray that you would write this chapter in our hearts, that we might set ourselves in the immense resources you supply to face all criticism, all confrontation, all difficulty in a way which is shaped and defined by the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Enable us to gladly follow in his steps with our confidence in him. Help us to boast in Christ alone. For we pray in his name. Amen.